Good morning. So we're thinking about the word awesome. And when is awesome appropriate? What is awesome? God is awesome. Maybe nothing else. But if something else is awesome, heaven, his home, must be awesome as well. Wouldn't you agree? In the truest sense of the word. Heaven is an awesome topic. I don't suppose there's very much else more positive to think about than to think about heaven. Unless it would be the one who inhabits heaven himself. What is heaven and what's it like? Well, who should we ask? If you want to know what Western Africa is like, we probably know who we would ask, right? Somebody that's been there. What about on the other side of Africa? If you want to know what a place called Djibouti is like, we could talk to David Christopher. Now, I don't even have a picture in my mind of what Djibouti is like. Do you have any idea? But I would suggest that probably neither David nor Jack would choose the word heaven to describe those places. They probably wouldn't say, yeah, I'll tell you what that place is like. It's like heaven. But they might be able to tell us something about what it's like, what it looks like. And so what about when it comes to a place called heaven, who do we go to? Well, do we know someone who's been there? Through God's word, we do. Remember, Jesus was in the beginning with God. And the Word who was with God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. Or in the words of Paul in Philippians, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and came and dwelt among us in human form. So Jesus has been there and he came here. He's the only one that can tell us about it, really, who's been there, who's had personal experience with it. And so as I started thinking about heaven and what heaven is like, I started looking through the Gospels at what Jesus says about heaven. And just in Matthew alone, which will be basically the text for our lesson this morning, is focusing on some statements that Jesus makes about heaven in Matthew. I'll tie in a few other passages. There's a lot that could be said, and there's a lot else in the New Testament, especially you think about the visions given to John in Revelation, some of the things that are taught about the resurrection. But just to limit it to one topic for one sermon, we're going to look at what the Son of God, who was in the presence of God, but came and walked among us. What kinds of things did he say about heaven, and what can we learn about heaven from what Jesus tells us? Now, the word itself is kind of interesting. You'll notice several of the slides will be pictures that have things to do with clouds and the sky. And when you look at pictures that are associated with the word heaven, a lot of times they have something to do with the clouds and the skies. And in some ways that's appropriate because the word heaven itself can also mean sky. The birds fly in the heavens, for instance. The clouds exist in the heavens. And then there's another level of heavens, which is where the sun, moon, and stars are. And that's the heavens out there. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then there is God's home heaven. It's the same kind of word. In fact, if you think about it on those levels, you might understand why Paul might say that he knows a man who once in the Spirit was caught up into the third heaven, which would be not where the birds fly, not where the sun, moon, and stars are, but in God's home, that heaven. But the same word is used. And I think we oftentimes in Scripture, God is depicted as looking down on man from heaven. Even though the earth is a ball, heaven is just out there somewhere. And God's home is out there away from us is kind of the idea, above us. Where his vantage point, he can see us. And so Jesus was depicted as ascending in a cloud up into heaven. The angels are said to have descended from heaven down to where we are. So we think of heaven as being up. We don't really have a good picture of it. So a lot of times when you think about heaven, people use pictures of clouds and things like that. And that's why you'll see some of those on the slides this morning as we try to put some details together about what heaven must be like. Matthew chapter 5, if you would, turn there. You'll see as we go along, we'll more or less go from one end of the book to the other as we pick up details as we go along. So starting in the Sermon on the Mount, what can we learn about heaven? Well, one thing we can learn about heaven is heaven's where God is. That may be the most important thing. You could almost say that's all you need to know about heaven. Heaven is where God is. Notice what Jesus says just in passing. In Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And he speaks of God often that way, your Father in heaven. In chapter 6, when he teaches them to pray, notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he teaches them to pray. that just like what God says goes in heaven, that what God says will go here as well. That His will be done here where people live as it is in heaven where God lives. And so that is the, when Jesus speaks of heaven, He speaks of God, He often refers to God as our Father who is in heaven. That's where God is. And just by knowing that would almost be enough for us to understand what heaven must be like. It must be awesome. It is not to say that God isn't here among us as well. So this is, gets a little confusing, right? Because we know God is everywhere. But notice, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 34, how Jesus words it there. He says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. So it is not to say that God is not with us as well and not among us and present here, but it is heaven is depicted specifically as being where God's throne is, where God rules and reigns from, where God is seated, where His home is, so to speak. And that is the depiction of that. And so as we picture heaven, we could, if all you knew about it, if you didn't know another thing, but that that's where your heavenly Father, your God, your Creator dwells. And then if, as we talked about when Ken was here, if we develop the kind of relationship with God that we should have, if we could even say an intimate relationship with God, if you develop that kind of relationship with God, then knowing that's where God is almost enough. If we didn't know anything else, we would say, I want to go there because I know that's where God is. And I want to be with God because He's my God and I love Him. He's my Father and He loves me and I want to go be with Him. And so that's the main thing to know about heaven. Now, we don't know necessarily, again, a lot of details about what heaven looks like, so to speak, or if that's even a thing to say about heaven, because it's so different than here. We, you know, it's not an earthly kind of a place. We imagine it must be somewhat different. But it is something that we can imagine must be incredible. It must be amazing, and we can long for it. Look, for instance, at Psalm 84. I think this captures the right attitude. Psalm 84. You know, the Jews had a tabernacle and then later a temple that was said to be the dwelling of God. And in some ways they would look at that, and I think they also understood that God lived in heaven above and He wasn't really contained in that physical structure. But that was their reference point, so to speak. And with that, they could then contemplate God's home and dwelling. Notice how it is worded in Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Now skip down to verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. We should have that same longing to say, My soul faints. How beautiful is your dwelling place. How blessed are those who live there where you are and who sing praises to your name. And a day in your courts is better than a thousand days anywhere else. Isn't that an awesome thought to think about? And so if we, as I said, if we knew nothing else about heaven, that would be enough. But we do know some other things. We do have, we can add to our concept of heaven. Not only is it just God's home. Let's notice some other things that Jesus says back in Matthew now, chapter 5. Notice that the word reward is used of heaven as far as what is waiting for us there. Beginning verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus refers to this idea of a reward several times, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the idea is that God is watching and God is paying attention and God sees us and he sees what we do. He sees whether we have faith or not. He sees when we're mistreated for his name. He sees when we suffer for his name. And he takes all that into account. And he has, if we are faithful and true to him, he will reward us. There is a reward waiting for us in the next life. It is possible that we will be blessed now, but Jesus' focus is not simply on if you do what's right, you will be blessed and your life will be better here. That's true for the most part. But primarily, Jesus talks about a reward that is waiting for us. It is, notice he says there, your reward is great in heaven. Notice in chapter 6 that he compares the reward that we can get, a short-term reward here, with the eternal reward that God has for us. Just verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus says, you got to choose your reward. What kind of reward do you want? You can seek an earthly reward in this life of the praise of men, to be thought well of, to be bragged on, to be really seen as something great. And you might achieve that reward in this life. But could there be a better reward? What if you pass up on that reward and you don't worry about trying to make others think you're great, but instead try to win God's approval? Then you have a reward in heaven that we understand is much greater than just making your neighbors think that you're something special or making other people think you're something great. But what if it is God who approves of you and who is pleased with you, and then he has a reward waiting for you in heaven? We understand this concept of a reward. It is something like a prize. Maybe we compare it to a bonus at work, where suddenly you're going along and you say, you know what, you're going to get a bonus. Wow, that's awesome. That's great. And it's the same kind of a concept here, that God, for his people, he has a reward waiting for them. Now, knowing that there is a reward in heaven is there, and in some way, I'm sure part of the purpose of it is a motivator. So imagine if I was trying to describe, I'm trying to get together a group, and we're going to go hike a trail somewhere. And I would say to you all, everybody here, hey, next Saturday, we're going to hike this trail. It's going to be great. It's nice views. Parts of it are difficult, but that's good. You know, we need to exercise. We got to push ourselves and, you know, we'll have to climb a little bit. But you'll enjoy it. You'll be out in the elements. Now, how many people are going to show up? Maybe some of you, right? Some of you would. But maybe not everybody. Probably I'd be surprised if every single person was there. Some of you might say, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure it'd be nice, but I got something else I'd rather do. But what if I said to you, it just so happens that next Saturday, everybody that hikes the trail at the top, they're going to give $10,000 to each person. Now, would we get a bigger turnout if you knew there was a reward at the top? If you knew there was something waiting there for those who do this thing? Yes, I think we would. Maybe otherwise you might not be so excited about hiking for itself. But knowing that if you do this hike, there is a reward, that reward becomes an incentive, doesn't it? And heaven is depicted as that in very real sense, that there is a reward waiting for us. So let's look at some verses that appeal to it in that sense. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Work hard because there is a reward for you for doing that. In Hebrews, we're told, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now you might say, I don't know. How do I know there's a $10,000 check up there? How do I know this? Well, you might have to have faith, right? So you might not believe me. You might say, I think that's kind of crazy. Nobody's got $10,000 at the top of that hill. But what if I was to produce enough evidence for you in terms of, well, look, you don't have to take my word for it. Here's a form. Here's the rules. Here's the, you know, it's all been written down, and here's what they say. And you might read over that and say, hey, okay, I believe this is true, right? That would be, now you're going to walk that whole time assuming that when you get there, there's that reward. But that's, you're doing that by faith in a sense, based on what you've read and some, you know, guarantees and promises. And you're going to say, I believe this is true. I believe this is real. I'm going to do this. And the same thing is true of heaven. Hey, how do you know there's a reward at the end of this life? How do you know this is going to happen? How do you know there is such a thing as heaven? Or is it just wishful thinking? Is it just a way to kind of put a happy spin on the fact that everybody dies and nobody wants to think about that? So let's all just imagine a better place. That's what the skeptics and unbelievers would say, right? But how do you know there's a heaven? Well, it really boils down to faith. And part of this whole Christian life is believing there is a God and believing that He rewards those. Now, it's not just some fantasy thing that we make up, because it is written down. We could read about it. We can read His promises. We can read the instructions. We can read the details. So we have a whole document that says, here's what the deal is, right? And then you read it and you have to say, okay, I believe that's true. And that's the faith that it requires of us to seek Him. Others before us have had the same faith. Moses, for instance, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Right? John says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for. What we have worked for, he says. He includes himself in that. But may win a full reward. So hang in there. Pay attention. Follow the rules so that you don't lose your reward. So there is a reward in heaven. Now, we might think, okay, that sounds pretty good. What is this reward? What is it made of? What is it? And again, let's see what we can add to it. Back in Matthew, one of the things we can add to our description of that reward is that it is, and maybe mostly, it is consists of eternal life. That's a big part of it. Back in Matthew chapter 19, a man came up to Jesus in verse 16 and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal, or to have eternal life?" You know, people have been looking for that for a long time. It is interesting to consider how much the prospect of death affects our daily thinking. And people have pondered that, and you would be surprised how much the prospect of death infuses nearly everything we do. The fact that there is a danger of death, and the fact that death is imminent, and the fact that we really don't want to die is a big part of our human experience all the time. And so a lot of people would love to have the idea that I don't have to die. We don't like the idea that you would somehow cease to exist. Here you are. You're real. You're alive. You're hearing me. You're thinking. The prospect that someday you won't exist anymore is sort of terrifying. But what if you were promised the option you can continue to exist? You don't have to cease to. You don't have to die. You can live forever and not only just continue to exist forever, but you can live forever where God lives. This idea of eternal life is what Jesus is telling us about that's in heaven. Look at verse 21. When Jesus responds to the rich young ruler, he said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You can trade in those earthly riches for some heavenly riches, and that's where that eternal life is going to be. Now, in verse 27, Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think that may be a special promise to the apostles there, that particular part of that. I don't know exactly what all that will involve, by the way. But then verse 29, "And everyone who has left," how, that's everybody else, "who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." My sister was telling me just this past week, she was talking to someone who has been studying and read a book or something, and he is thinking that heaven will be sort of earth remade in a new way. And there are some who have that idea that it's sort of like a reboot, but there'll be similar things to what we see now. And I simply say, I don't know. I don't have any idea exactly. I don't think we're told what it will be like. If there, you know, there's words used like you'll receive a hundredfold houses, and there's words used like there's a tree there, and there's things like that. Is it a tree like we think of a tree? Probably not. I would say it's probably just a symbol. Would I be let down if I got there and there's a great big tree? Nope. I think that'd be pretty cool if there's a big tree there. We don't really know. That's the point. We don't know what it would be like. Notice that he says in the new world in verse 28, when in this new life, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be awesome. Whatever it's going to look like, it'll be great. We simply aren't given a whole lot of pictures of what it'll be, other than, you know, visions of the throne room of God, which we can talk about later. But as far as what our experience there will be, there's not a lot said about it. I don't think it'd be worth really getting too wrapped up in trying to figure it out, simply because I don't think we're told exactly what it will look like, so to speak. Unless, again, those sort of symbolic details like streets of gold and all that are more literal than we think. I tend to think most of that stuff is figurative. But it's figurative to tell us that it's going to be awesome. It's symbolic of something very precious and great and wonderful. And so the very best of things in this life are used as word pictures to paint a picture of a place that is far and away better than what we have here. But the key part of this point is that you will have eternal life. You will inherit, at the end of verse 29 says, eternal life. That is our inheritance, living forever there. And this is our hope. Peter puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that a great thought? It's waiting there. It's being reserved. Yours. Picture your name on a place. This is Steve's, this is Sarah's, this is Kurt's. This is waiting, this is hers. Now you're down here, it's there, it's being kept for you. And that's our hope. And what is our hope grounded in? It's grounded in an empty tomb. When you say, well, how do you know there's some other life beyond this? Well, because there was an empty tomb. Did you see the news today? This past week they uncovered the tomb of Jesus. Did y'all see that? It made some headlines. They of course, we don't know if that's the place. But there is this traditional spot that goes back to just a early days of the church, like maybe a couple hundred years after Jesus. They identified a place. They called it the Holy Sepulchre or something. But there is a spot that they said, hey, this is where he's buried. And it was a monument was made there, and, you know, there's no way to know. But they, for the first time in a long time, I don't remember now the details of maybe hundreds of years, the first time they opened it up. Of course, there's no body in there. It's just a spot. Could be any place. But no matter where they look, they're not going to find his body because why? It was empty. They went there and the stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty. And the angel said, why are you here? The one you're looking for isn't here anymore. He's gone. He's risen. He's alive. He's going to meet you in Galilee. And then they went there and they saw him ascend up into the sky. And what does that tell us? There's something else after death. And that is what our hope is based on. And that we can have that same eternal life. That gives us hope that there is this inheritance, that there is this thing, there's something wonderful waiting for us. The best is yet to come. Let's add a few more details to that. This will probably be a silly title for a slide. I was trying to think of a good word for that. But let's look at some things about heaven that tell us that it's going to be good. That's the understatement of the year, right? Good is like too small of a word. But let's look at some words that give us this idea. Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me there as we get kind of further into the book. Verse 1, Jesus again spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he goes on to describe all things were prepared, and it's this wedding feast. Now, this idea of feasting is often used for God blessing his people, right? Now, that's a little bit, unfortunately, the appeal of a feast is somewhat lost on us. I mean, we probably still get it to a certain degree. But if we lived in a different time, if we lived in a different place where they ate the same thing every single day, a very meager rations, and that's been true for a lot of the world, for a lot of world history, that they ate simple, basic things that they could eat. I was reading an account of a lady that was kidnapped by some Indians from, you know, that when they were fighting back in the early days of our colonial history, and that she talked about they ate ground nuts a lot of times, so I guess that'd be peanuts, but they would eat legumes and things like that they could eat. It was very basic, you know, existence, just enough to get by for that day, whatever they could find, they would eat. So then imagine if that was kind of your normal experience of eating very meager, basic foods, but once a year, because of a festival, or because of a wedding, or because of something like that, there was a feast, and now you would slaughter the calf. Now you would have all these rich foods that were rich in fats and rich in sweets and things like that, and more than enough. Think of, you would look forward to that all year long. It's sort of like Thanksgiving, which we're approaching. And the almost sad thing about that is there's about half a dozen places in this county on every day of the week you could go and have a feast, right? Because these buffets, half of them have the, stuffing and gravy and fried chicken. And so we can feast anytime we want, two or three times a day if we felt like it. So to say a feast, you know, it doesn't have the same probably appeal as it would have to another people. But even for those of us who are pretty spoiled, which I think we are here, we can still hopefully appreciate the idea of a big table set out with all your favorite foods, right? And so even for us, we can probably imagine that and how that the appeal of that is. It's going to be something great and awesome. That picture of a banquet, of a feast, is the image that God uses, that Jesus uses to compare the kingdom of heaven to. It's like a feast, and people are invited to it. And of course, he goes on to say some of them didn't show up and others were brought in and that kind of thing. But the point of that feast point is that it is good things. It's enjoyable stuff. I think sometimes people wonder, especially maybe kids, maybe some adults too, you know, is it going to be fun? Are we going to enjoy it? Is it going to be good? I don't think you have to worry about it. It's going to be good. Good things. God knows what we enjoy. So he uses words like a feast to describe it. Now look at chapter 25. I like the fact that he uses this word. This was on our slide this morning in the on the TV and before class. Verse 21, at the end of this parable, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. That's the your reward is, you get to go enter into the joy of your master. What is joy? I mean, joy is just like good, right? It's smiling. It's happy. It's a deep-seated satisfaction. It's going to be a good place. There is joy in the presence of God. This is how he got through what he had to do. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was looking at what he had to do. He was looking at how terrible it was, but he looked past that, and what he could see is there's joy. And the joy that was waiting was enough to pull him through the hard things he had to do. And now look where he's at. He's seated at the right hand of God. What are we supposed to do? We are looking to him. Just like he was looking to the joy, we're looking to him. What are we seeing? We see Jesus. He made it. He's there. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that went on our behalf. He opened the way. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's experiencing the joy. So what do? We hang in there when the going gets tough, because we're looking forward to the joy that is set before him. Jude says, at the way the book of Jude ends, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." What's he going to do? What's he able to do? Oh, thought that popped up. Sorry. He's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what he's able to do. That's what he's going to do. That's what we look forward to. That we will be there and it will be joyful. For some people, the burdens and trials and heartaches and difficulty of life have taken away a lot of the joy of this experience, of this place. And, you know, that it may happen to all of us at some point. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. So there may be a time, and you probably have seen that in people, maybe you're there now, where this life has lost some of its appeal and some of its joy because maybe what made it joyful to you is gone. Or maybe the suffering and pain that comes with it, it makes it hard to be joyful now. But what we can know is, if that's true, no matter how bad it gets here, there's joy waiting somewhere else. And that's what we hold on to. That's what we look to finish the course, because at the top of the hill, there's a reward. There is something to make it to the end, something waiting for us, kept undefiled, an inheritance with your name on it, waiting. That's going to be awesome, and it's going to be joyful. It's going to be good. And finally, this last detail in chapter 25, look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we were connecting in the Gospel of John, you could remember that Jesus said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and bring you. So it is prepared for you. Now you think about God and how much He has prepared. Now think about you having people over and preparing. Maybe family coming home to visit, or family coming back, or friends, or a new person, or the preacher coming to, you know, Ken Wilver or somebody, you're going to have him over. So you're going to prepare. And what are you doing? You're trying to think, what will he enjoy? What would they like to eat? We're going to make it nice. We're going to make it pleasant. He's going to stay here in this room. We're going to make it comfortable. We're going to do all these things preparing for them to come. And the idea is that God has prepared a place. It's prepared. Now you look at how God prepared this place. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, when it was a paradise before it kind of got messed up by sinfulness, it was prepared for them. Everything good, all these trees, it was just beautiful. It was perfect, right? And then now it's a little bit messed up, but we still get to see glimpses of it. We still have some of the good stuff. Even though it's cursed in some ways, there's thorns and stuff, there's still fruit and there's still joy, there's still sunsets, and we see that God is capable of preparing an awesome place. So if He can do that now, don't you know that what He has prepared as a reward is even better? And it's been prepared for you. What an awesome hope that we have. As we conclude, and keep your Bible open right there, I want to point out one other verse in just a second. I focused completely on the positive all the way through this, because that is the subject of the lesson. What's heaven like? Heaven's an awesome, positive place. And Jesus talks a lot about it. And just by looking at what Jesus, who's been there and came here and is now there again, told us, we can paint a picture in our minds, hopefully, or at least we can begin to add some descriptions to our travel brochure to say, what's this place going to be like? It's going to be good. It's going to be a reward. It's going to be eternal life with God, where God lives. And there's going to be good things there, like a feast, like joy. And so it's going to be wonderful. Now, it'd be nice to think everybody goes to heaven. And that's what the world thinks in some ways, you know, no matter who dies. It's, then the next day there's some, you know, if it's a big person, it's like they imagine them playing golf in heaven or doing whatever. And a lot of times people's depiction of heaven is just doing what they enjoyed here. They're fishing in heaven, right? They're playing cards with their buddies. They're doing whatever the things they enjoyed to do here, but now they're doing it there. And really without any image of God, because in a godless sort of view of things, the best view of heaven would be, I'm going to get to do what I enjoy doing now, but I'm going to do it some more. Without really even factoring in God. It's just sort of like the best things of this life going on somewhere else. But that's not the view that the Bible paints of heaven necessarily. The real appeal of it is that God is there and we're going to go be with Him. But it's also clear that not everybody's going to be there. Notice in chapter 25, verse 41, the same passage, He will say to those on His left. So we've already seen what He says to those on His right in verse 34. On those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice in verse 34, there is a kingdom prepared for you. And then on verse 41, there is an eternal fire prepared. There's two prepared places. One of them is prepared for God's children. The other is prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is the easiest question you'll ever be asked. Which one of those would you rather be at? That's not hard to answer, is it? Now, a little bit harder question is, are you ready to commit yourself to Him and trust in Him so that you have that hope of going to the place that's been prepared for those who have chosen to follow Him? And if you're ready this morning to make that commitment, if you haven't yet and you're ready and you say, I want to do that today, I don't want to wait another minute, we'd be glad and thrilled, and the angels would rejoice with us to help you make that commitment. If you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away, if you need to be restored to the Lord, if you need our prayers on your behalf for any reason, if we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.